If you would please, in the book of Romans chapter 2 once again. Romans chapter 2. I'd like to pick up our reading at verse 12. And I'd like to, after just a bit of time here, as we deal with reasoning, our human reasoning, our conscience, craft that into our line of thinking from last week, where we saw that Christ, the light of the world, is the center line that guides wayfaring sailors into safe haven. I want to see that again just a little bit this morning. But I begin reading at verse number 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And there's a reason for that. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, in verse 12, what's not said is that whether you, it makes no difference which side of that fence you sit on, both parties are culpable and both shall be judged equally. Verse 13 says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That is not to say that salvation is an earned or meritorious work. It just merely points out that one of the after effects of genuine saving faith are works. We also note that when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature, and that's an interesting little phrase there, because it directs us to the conscience of the individual. You have a conscience. I have a conscience. It is like unto a closet. It is the place where we harbor our secrets. It is a safe place as we would perceive it, because no one can enter into that closet unless we reveal what's there. But we are assured that even in the day of judgment, our secrets will be judged. And so we will come to the conclusion of this, that it's always good to keep your closet clean. And there is a way to accomplish that. We read on. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, the arena of the conscience. Their conscience also bearing witness. You cannot sedate your conscience. There's no pill you can take. There is no mystical Eastern medications that you can take to silence your conscience. You might say that the conscience is something like a chatty bird that's always chirping in your ear. It never stops. Never. And with regard to that, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. One of the things that we will be thinking about, if I may put it that way, is where the thoughts of men are concerned. It occurred to me past several days again as to what men and women might be thinking in the hours just preceding their judgment or their reckoning. Now, I'm not talking about the eternal reckoning that comes soon enough, but I'm talking about mortality. What must men and women be thinking in those hours just before their reckoning? I want to share some light with you on that, if I can. But come back to this matter about the statement in verse number 12, as many as have sinned without law. The Jews, of course, had knowledge of God's written law. They had it first. And they had covenanted to keep the law. Failure to do so, of course, would bring judgment. It is shared with us in Scripture, according to what we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And yet, God has written at least, and this is very important to grasp, there's not a lot of objective Scripture pointing in this direction. It's something that we must draw a conclusion on based with a side profile of what else God says on the subject. But God has written at least the intuitive knowledge of His law internally in the human conscience, which is to say, though no matter how depraved a person may be, there is that hardwired sense of right and wrong in the heart of a person. Now, what they do with that, they have the freedom of their nature, and men will always opt to act according to his nature. All right, as a rule. But the truth is, no Gentile, when we talk about the intuitive knowledge, we're talking about those who, having not the written code, have that law written in their heart, their very conscience. And no Gentile has been able to live up to this knowledge. That knowledge is, in and of itself, insufficient to bring a person to faith in Christ. And so every person up to a certain point understands what's right and wrong. So whenever a person hears the truth stated, the gospel truth stated, and they listen to that, it is not that the message is falling on ears that are unable to understand. It's just they flat won't. They will not. They cannot. And additionally, they have had no ample evidence of God in general revelation. They've had that in external creation so that they, like the Jews, are without excuse. And we point again to what is written in chapter 1, verse number 20. And I read again, and this is very important to the matter of the conscience. In the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And the word specific there in verse 20 is the same word that is used in verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says, thou, to the Jew, thou art inexcusable. There is no defense that can be mounted, whether Gentile or Jew. No defense. You fall on the mercy of the court. No defense. So when we think about that, come back to this matter of the conscience being tweaked by the general revelation of God there in chapter 1, verse 20. And by that we mean that the individual, having had that interaction with God, is able to intuitively or instinctively give some due regard to the law, or not. Now, we also would make this statement that in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9, and again, this is one of those places in Scripture where you must draw a profile of everything God says on the subject. We know that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. But we also know that according to what John said in chapter 1 of his Gospel, verse 9, speaks about the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I believe that has direct reference to the exposure that every man has to the general revelation of God, in which God then is able to embed in the soul of that person in an intuition and an instinct, a sense of right and wrong, whether Jew or Gentile. Both have no defense. Both are without excuse. They will be judged. Now, what must, again, we be thinking about when we talk about what the action of this conscience is? And we'll probably be doing a little bit of reading on that and commenting about that. But I want to enter into your thinking this little bit of a snippet that I found that had its origination in Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law. Those commentaries were once upon a time the primary law book of our founding fathers. And the man, William Blackstone, makes this observation with regard to the human conscience. Or he says this, he talks about the laws of nature. Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law, which has become the primary book, explain the laws of nature as to the will of God for man, which can be ascertained by people through an examination of three things: creation, the text of the Bible, and to a certain but limited degree, instinct or reason. He went on to say in a direct quote, "Man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his Creator. He is entirely a dependent being. Consequently, as man depends entirely upon his Maker for everything, it is necessary that he should in all points conform to his Maker's will. This will of his Maker is called the law of nature. This law of nature being coexistent with mankind and dictated by God himself is of course superior in obligation to any other. It's binding over all the globe, in all countries, at all times. No human laws of any validity if contrary to this." And if our reason were always, which it's not, if it were always clear and perfect, the task would be pleasant and easy. We should need no other guide but this, the law of nature. But every man now finds the contrary in his own experience, that his reason is corrupt and his understanding full of ignorance and error. This has given manifold occasion for the benign interposition of divine providence, which hath been pleased at sundry times in diverse manners, says Blackstone, to discover and enforce its laws by an immediate and direct revelation. The doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are to be found only in the Holy Scriptures. And upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, depend on all human laws. That is to say, no human laws should be permitted to contradict these. Now, when we consider our reasoning, Gentiles which show the work of the law written in their hearts, the conscience is bearing witness. It's literally giving testimony with regard to their thoughts. And it's either accusing or excusing. The conscience is alive and active, and perhaps where one thing is true, and I think it's worth for you to see with your own eyes, something that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, if you would look there just for a moment with me, please, speaks about a conscience here. And I would remind you of something that I mentioned to you last week. When you go back to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, verses 8 to 11, Adam and Eve did not have a copy of the Word. They did not have, far as we can tell, any written special revelation of God. Now, they had special revelation in the sense that God personally, audibly communicated with them. But they did not have the law. And the reason I point that out to you is that one of the questions that God asked them when he came to them in that scene, when they were aware of their nakedness, he asked them this question: "Who told thee? Who told thee?" Now, some people say, "Well, the devil told them." No, the devil didn't say a word to them about it. Didn't say a thing. I believe that their conscience was made aware of something, at very least something had changed. And so whenever you think about that, please notice where this ultimately leads if the conscience is not held in check. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons. Then verse 2 says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now think about this. The conscience, once seared, you might think of it as an instance where there has been a brand or a mark burned in that cannot be removed. I believe that people with a seared conscience are those people, like as mentioned in Romans chapter 1, who God gave over to a reprobate mind. Why? Well, because their condition was irreversible. The mark in the conscience had been so deep, it would never be reversed again. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But think about the conscience that becomes insensitive to what it knows to be right and wrong, and opts to do the wrong in spite of what it knows to be right. And that is the usual routine mindset going forward in the life of a person whose conscience is seared. There's no coming back from that. There's none. So whenever we think about the conscience, keep in mind that it is both, if you bring it into to a court of law, it's like a prosecutor. It's both a prosecutor and a defense attorney. On the one hand, the conscience is the place where secrets are lodged known to God only. So whenever we think about our conscience, I want to have you think with me along this line just for a couple of minutes, and then we're going to get to the center line. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 9. Tell me what the conscience does. The conscience. Okay, the conscience convicts. In this particular case, the men who were around in that situation were on trial. What did Jesus tell them to do? You think this woman is guilty? Go ahead and do what? Yeah, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Now at that time, the conscience is at work. It's accusing or excusing. In this particular instance, one thing the conscience would not do was excuse those men as they gathered around that woman. Would not excuse them. What it did was convict them, essentially saying, you are guilty. You do not have the moral high ground to take from which to dispatch the first stone. And so what did they do? The conscience convicted them. What did they do? They walked off. That was the work of the conscience in play. Now, when we looked at 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, and we talked about the word seared or branded in hot iron, I remember this only happened once when I was a kid, only once. And from that point on, either my sister or my mother did my clothes. And I learned a valuable lesson, because I had to do a lot of my own ironing and starching after I left home. But on one occasion, when I was assigned a task of ironing a shirt, a nice dress shirt, something that my mother paid a lot of dollars for, iron it, it was wrinkled. Okay, glad to do that. Spray a little bit of water on there, take that old hot iron. All the wrinkles come out looking good. And I have no idea to this day what happened, but I got distracted with the iron down. Walked away. Come back a minute later, I smelled something. I looked, oh my word, I could see the wafting up off the ironing board, picked the iron up. That shirt was ruined. I mean, I could not, it would have been nice if I had seared the shirt below the belt line. You know, where nobody would see it. But that baby was sitting right up here. There was nobody going to miss it. So the money was down the drain. From that point on, I never ironed another shirt in my house. Didn't start ironing it for myself again till I left home. Point made is that the conscience so seared has a mark placed upon it that is obvious to all who see. And especially the individual in particular. You might be able to define it this way. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 19 and tell me again what you think the conscience is equated to in Ephesians 4 verse 19. What do you think? Somebody read me the verse.
Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness.
Okay. In that particular reference, past feeling shines a light on a seared conscience. Past feeling. Just the guilt of sin engaged doesn't raise the meter at all off the floor of guilt. It just doesn't. It's past feeling. There is in the New Testament book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 4, which identifies the kind of person that this conscience is embedded into. What does Jude 1, 4 say? Kind of person is mentioned there. Okay, ungodly. Ungodly men. Ungodly. And one final notation on the conscience. In 2 Peter 2, verse number 14, we see a leaven-like influence here. I want you to tell me how that is after you tell me again the manifestation of a seared conscience. 2 Peter 2, 14. I didn't hear you?
Cannot cease.
Okay, there it is. They cannot cease from sin. And then if you read the verse itself in its entirety and in the surrounding context, those people are dangerous because their attitude is like leaven. A little bit leavens the whole lump of the people around them. Cannot cease from sin. They're past feeling. They have no conscience. That's exactly how it's put. People who are like that have just absolutely no conscience. You see people like that in the news every day. Some of the most horrific acts of people. Most recently, I'm sure it wasn't lost to your attention, but the people of Ireland have arranged for a firestorm of hellfire to fall upon them, and rightly so. In a national referendum, they repealed the ban against abortion. And then they had the gall, after the vote was announced, to stand all over the place in public clapping and cheering and hoorah. And I'm thinking, are you nuts? We're gonna cheer and applaud your right now to kill without regard a human being? Are you kidding me? They're past feeling. Insensitive. You might say that to me is a picture of a collective conscience seared. And you find manifestations of that not only in Ireland, but in the United States the same way. Incredible. The inhumanity that people exercise upon their fellow man. Let me, again, with regard to this matter of conscience, get you to the center line. You remember last week, I believe, we dealt with the let the lower lights be burning. Explained to you there that incident took place on Lake Erie at Cleveland. in the Cleveland Harbor a long time ago, in which the ship during a ferocious storm was trying to make harbor. And in that particular location, there needed to be two lights visible. There was the upper light and then the lower light. The upper light was lit. And so the helmsman and the captain put their heads together, so to speak, and determined that they should make a rush for the harbor without having the ability to see the lower light. And what was needed was that lower light was used to guide ships to the center line to get them into the channel away from the rocks so that they could make safe harbor. On that particular night, of course, remember we said that that ship crashed on the rocks. Many, many lives lost, from which then Philip Bliss composed that hymn that we have in our book, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning, and so forth, so on. Now, with all that said, when reading in Romans chapter 2, I want you to think about the thoughts of man on Judgment Day. What must a person be thinking about as judgment is just, you might say, imminent? In their last hours, in Romans chapter 2, join me there, and let's see if we can be guided by one key word again, the word through. But please note for the context that with regard to the thoughts of men, verse number 3, the question is asked. Second word in, thinkest thou this, O man? He's engaging the conscience, the Holy Spirit engaging the man's conscience. Thinkest thou this, O man? That you judge them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Then in verse 15, of course, we read, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, their thoughts. When I think about this matter of the conscience, I draw your attention to your mind, and understand that the conscience, it's a mental closet, very secretive. You've heard the proverbial expression, so-and-so, if you're going to run for office, you better do what to your closet? If you're going to run for office, you better do what? Clean all the skeletons out of that closet. Because sure enough, somebody's going to find it. Somebody's going to find it and use it against you. The mental closet's very secretive. But we notice also in verse 16 in Romans 2 that God shall judge the secrets. Well, what are they? And here, the secrets in the context are nothing but veiled recollections stored in the heart and mind of the individual. Those incidents that are tethered to an activity or a deed that one was involved in maybe years ago, but locked in that closet so that nobody on earth knows it's there. And you're safe there. What's locked in that closet? You have the key hidden. But God knows the secrets of the heart and will judge those secrets. The closet of one's conscience. So, when we set sail, we come back to that maritime illustration, when we set sail and we are off center, we will be sure to miss the harbor and sink. Christ is the center line to safe haven, our one and only channel. Now, with your Bibles in Romans chapter 3, verse number 24, focus on the word through. As we mentioned last week, the word through is a word that teaches us about a way, a passage. And what do you read in Romans chapter 3, verse number 24? Do we find that key word there? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, satisfaction, Next word, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Next word, through the forbearance of God. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. People are searching for this. People are trying to negotiate for this. People are trying to manipulate for this. But, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Next word, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We go further. Look in chapter or verse number 11, same chapter. Everybody likes to have this too. Everybody wants this. Verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God. Next word, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. Look in chapter, or same chapter, verse number 21. Verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Look in chapter 6, verse 23. All through this book, the channel to the center line is apparent. 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8, verse number 37. Chapter 8, verse number 37. Great portion of Scripture in the book of Romans. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him. Through Him, the center line that loved us. Chapter 11, verse 36. Chapter 11, verse number 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And one final thing, chapter 16 at verse number 37. Through verse 27. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And so what are folks thinking as judgment is coming? The closet of the conscience needs one thing. It needs one thing. We get the hint of what that thing is and why it is so profitable in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Because if you're examining the closet of your conscience now and you say, look, this is all, I got to admit before God, it's all cluttered up. There's dust everywhere. There's trash all over it on the floor of my closet. What am I going to do with it? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 gives a little bit of information for us. Speaking of Christ, at verse number 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself, next word, purged. Now what does purge mean? That's more than a spring cleaning. That's emptying out of all the guilt in my conscience. Emptying it all out. And somebody said, well, okay, I believe that to be true, verse 3, but you know, I still come away every day with a sense of guilt in my own soul. What am I going to do? We would introduce one little word that I'm sure everybody's familiar with. It's called faith. Faith is that capacity imparted by the Holy Spirit into a believing saint whereby that person is able to act upon something they cannot see, feel, or touch, but count it as just as literal and real as though it had already occurred. Christ has purged our sins. Purged. And then, Hebrews 9, verse 14. That being the case, and set in the contrast of the Old Testament, law-keeping, sacrifice-offering modes of worship we see in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who, what's the next word there? Through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Next word? Purge your conscience from dead works. For what reason? To serve the living God. I believe that if a person who is a child of God is reluctant to serve God, it's because probably the conscience is so cluttered, can't bring himself to doing it. Or, on the other hand, the conscience is so seared that it cannot bring itself to admit that there's anything foul. Remember, I think it was last week or the week before, that we unfortunately live in a culture where people are satisfied to live with a mote in their eye as they see it. They're satisfied to live with a mote in their eye because they look at everybody else and all they see is a beam. When we think about our God, it is written in Scripture in 2 Samuel, as for God, His way is perfect. He is a rock. Matthew 16:18 expresses that. He is a rock. He is our rock. And it's better to harbor upon the rock than to crash against the rock. The psalmist, Psalm 1, verse 6, said this, "The Lord knoweth the way, the channel in which the righteous sail. But the way of the ungodly, those who are off center, they shall perish." What must people be thinking? When we cited that historical narrative last week, we got a little bit of a glimpse into that helm room of that ship, that fated, fateful ship that night, of what the helmsman and the captain were possibly thinking when they could do nothing but cast themselves on the mercy of the sea. What is it when people approach those moments in their life? What are they thinking about? When we arrive at the 11 o'clock hour and we give consideration to the soldier of the cross, we'll have a look into that. What must that soldier have been thinking in those days, those hours, those moments prior to battle? The greatest battle on earth took place at Calvary. And good news is, our side won. Dear Heavenly Father, would you please help us today to stay in the channel, to stay right on center, always trusting, always looking unto Jesus, the light of the world. Deepen our faith, Lord, according as the depth of the waters underneath us, deepen our faith accordingly. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.